Well, good morning. Thank you for coming. We are in Hebrews chapter 1, returning to our topic of the Son and the greatness of the Son. A couple things. The Son is eternal. The Son of God, who is a member of the Trinity, who was the Creator, He's with God since eternity past. He's the reflection. He's the radiation. He's God being manifest in the world. That's why He's called the Word. But there is a prophecy starting in the Garden of Eden all the way through, through the line of David, that this Son was going to become a man, and this man was going to become the Messiah, and He was going to crush the power of Satan. He was going to deliver mankind from sin, because man himself, mankind, fell into sin. There's no hope for man, except God Himself, the Son, is going to join man as the Son of David, and is going to then be the Messiah and the Savior. So what is being said right here in chapter 1 of Hebrews is very, very clear that there has been a group of people that have become, we'll say, followers. They're believers in Jesus Christ, but they're heavily influenced by the Jewish tradition, the Jews of the day. And they're kind of backing off of following Christ as the full sacrifice and what He is, and are drifting back to the law of Moses or some of these other, you know, maybe even cultish things. And now they're being told that the law of Moses was given. That's how chapter 2 begins. The law of Moses was given by angels, and the angels were the mediator. God gave the law to Moses, and the angels were the mediator. And when they disobeyed the law of Moses, the people were punished. It was a real thing. Now they're being told, the followers of Christ, they've now been spoken to by the Son Himself, which is the eternal God who's become a man. He's now spoken to them His word, His truth, His revelation. And if you disobeyed the law of Moses, there was severe punishment. How much more severe is it going to be if the Son has come and revealed Himself, God's plan, to the Christians, to the believers, to the world, and they disobey that? And so they're putting in the context here how much greater the Son is, because the message that the Son has brought is so much greater than the message that the angels have. Now, what's interesting about this, again, we talk in our own culture about reality, what is real, what is truth, and this topic right here that we're talking about today, it's from the first century. We say 63 A.D., 66 A.D., something like this is when it's being written to the Jews in Jerusalem. But as we're looking at this, they have drifted away from God's truth, God's reality, and are in danger of making a huge mistake. We ourselves, as a culture, as believers, can get pulled into the culture and leave God's reality, leave the truth, which is clearly revealed, clearly established in both nature, you know, creation, and in the Word of God. And to walk away from this is you're walking into a huge problem. And if nothing else, this is to give us hope for today, and we'll use the word joy for the future. Now, understand, you're not going to find hope or joy in a culture that is disengaged with reality or is deconstructing truth. There's no hope in that. There's only depression, distress, confusion, chaos. And there's no joy. There's only temporary happiness. There's only something that can alleviate the frustration, a temporary, if you want to call it, a fix on something. If it's a TV show, if it's some kind of activity, if it's some kind of medication, you're just trying to escape the hopelessness, because there is no hope. There is no joy when you're not engaged with reality and truth. The joy we have can be experienced today, but it is based on an anticipation of what's to come. We have hope for the future and joy. The truth that we have, the truth that we understand, is going to be the source of joy and hope for us. If you don't have this truth, this reality, your hope is going to be temporary. It's not going to be true hope. It's going to be fleeting, and it's going to be very, very confusing. Now, when we see this taking place, this anticipation of the joy, it's going to be talked about today in these verses. There's going to be joy. Jesus Himself is going to have to come through and live a life and anticipating what's going to happen as a result of Him coming to save the world. We'll write the world right here. Save the world. there's joy in that, but that joy is going to go in two directions. It's going to go in salvation, and this is basic salvation, but also because he is righteous, because he's right, he's in tune with reality, it's going to result in judgment. There's two things. For the joy set before him, it's going to result in the salvation. It's going to the final event, the day of the Lord, and judgment. Salvation for the believers that have been brought to God through Christ, and judgment for those that have rejected it. And we need to consider this, and I don't want to be negative, but I think this is just flat out reality that sometimes Christians need to wrap their mind around and realize this. We are not going to save the world. Our ministry here is to speak the truth to the world and let them accept Christ. Let them respond to, as Hebrews chapter 1, let them respond to the Son, the eternal Son who created all, who became the Savior, who saved all, and has delivered mankind from sin, if they'll place faith in the Son, if they'll come to the Son for life. If they refuse to come to the Son, the book of Hebrews is going to make it very clear to these Jews throughout these next chapters, there is no hope. The only thing left is expectation of judgment, eternal judgment. And so when we talk about the world today, understand the fact that the world, the fact that our culture is trying to deconstruct reality, is trying to run from the truth, is trying to recreate reality in their own image, is very normal. That's the way humans are. And we are not going to save the world. You're not going to, you can maybe save individuals, but you're not going to save the world. The world is heading towards judgment. That's what Jesus said. When people start preaching, get out there and save the world, what are you talking about? That is not Bible. The world is on its way to judgment. Jesus is coming back to judge the nations. Now, individuals can separate from the world, separate from the cosmos, and join the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. There's your saving individuals. And of course, if you get a group of individuals that are living together, they can find reality, and cultures are constantly restarting and resetting. Just naturally, even if they're not coming to Christ, they're being reset by God as he's controlling history. But in the end, the world is not going to be saved. It's going to be judged. And so our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not in, you know, maybe the world leaders can get together. When world leaders get together, if they haven't come together in Christ, they're coming together in many cases in opposition towards reality to try and form the world, to form their government, form their nation in their own image, which puts them in a place of rebellion towards God. So these verses that we look at should be very, very hopeful for us as we consider that wherever we are at in history, if we're in the end times, which we don't know, if we're at the end of our culture, which we don't know, if we're in the midst of a revival that's going to break out, we don't know. But these verses are, no matter where you're at, putting you in a perspective of looking at the Son. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, and then we're going to break these things down. The two things we're going to do today is, number one, is I want to finish talking about the Son being eternal. And these verses sometimes get confusing because it appears like God is going to all of a sudden create his Son, or the Son is going to begin. The Son is eternal. What's going to be unique, what's going to be a beginning, is going to be the Messiah, if we want to say Messiah, or the Son of Man, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was promised is going to come. The seed of the woman was not in the Garden of Eden. It was promised there's going to be a man come. The seed of the woman is going to come. The great king, the great son of David, was not on the throne in David's time or Solomon's time, but the promise was the son of David is going to come. There's the Son of God is eternal. What's going to happen is this eternal member of the Trinity, this eternal God, is going to take on flesh and become a man. And this is where, in time, this is going to take place. He's going to become a man. He's going to become a son. And that one of the, or become the Messiah. One of the important things is our world was given to mankind in the Garden of Eden. And mankind is told to rule and have dominion. man fell under the rulership of Satan. He disobeyed. Satan, Paul even records this, that Satan is the god of this age, and man is under oppression. Yet man has to be brought back to the place where he can fulfill what God has intended, but man is not going to do that. Man is not going to save himself. So the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, God himself, is going to become a man, come down here, solve this problem with Satan, and as a man is going to take the role that man, that Adam was originally given in the garden, is going to rule over this planet, going to rule over all that God made. And this man is going to be the Messiah who came in the time, which was the Son coming into the flesh as a man. He's going to rule and reign, and all the believers in him are going to join him in this kingdom, and he will be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and he'll be ruling and reigning. This is our hope. This is the basis for our joy. This is why we should be able to separate from the world that is going in rebellion and the world that is staying in tune with God's reality in creation and God's reality in truth. Now, here we begin chapter 1, and then we're going to come back and talk about the Son's eternal existence, how we see the Son in the Old Testament, we see the Son in the Gospels, and then we're going to go through these verses that are being brought out from the Old Testament. I'm chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, before the New Testament days, before 63, 66 AD, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. God has always been speaking. You've got God's revelation in creation, but you've also got God speaking revelation through the prophets in various forms, from the Garden of Eden all the way through up to John the Baptist. But in these last days, meaning this is now the beginning of the promise that are going to start being fulfilled, the Son is going to come as the Messiah. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, not a prophet, but God spoke through a man, came as a man, and is speaking face to face with humanity. By his Son, whom he appointed. Now, who is this Son? He's appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only did he create all things, he's sustaining history and time and creation throughout its existence. He is overlooking it, holding it together, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Notice, his word is holding it together. He spoke and it came into existence, and that word is holding things together. He is the word himself in John chapter 1. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. After he became a man, did his work as a man, paying for the sins of the world, he then returned and sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty in heaven. And when he returns now. He always has been the Son, but when he returns as the Son of Man with a resurrected body sitting at the right hand of God. Now, who is this individual? Verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And his name is Son. He is the Son, the eternal Son. And this, he inherited it. He is, in a sense, always the Son. He's inherited. Whatever he created is going to be his inheritance. And he's inheriting all these things in this place because he is the Son. He's returned now as a man in the position of the Son. And he's as superior even in this place as he was in the very beginning when he created the angels. Now here's the NIV rapidly going through the rest of chapter 1. And if you look on your notes, there's going to be, I'm looking on page 4. There's 7 quotes from the Old Testament are going to be put together, who are going to be laced together with a purpose. 5 of them are from the Psalms. And this begins, like it says, the next point, this begins the first section that goes from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 16, where the author is basically telling them, you've got to have confidence. I mean, it's a basic message for today. It's pertinent for them, but it's like you've got to have confidence in this Son. You've got to have confidence in the message he brought, his work that he's done, and keep your eye fixed on that. There's a lot of things going on in your culture. There's a lot of things. If it's 63 to 66 AD, the Jews were getting ready or have begun the Jewish revolt against Rome. I mean, their culture is, if it's 63, 64, 65, they're 36 months to that very day going into revolt against Rome. It's going to take 4 years, and they're going to be eliminated as a culture. So they're in their last 4 to 7 years as a city under Roman rule, occupation, and then they're going to be destroyed. So people are, I mean, they're high strung. I mean, there's competition between the Romans and the Jews. There's political factions between the ones that want to side with the Romans, that want to rebel against the Romans. There's different messiahs that have popped up claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus says they're going to come. In fact, they're going to arrive and they're going to say, this is the man we're going to follow. This is the one that's going to take the throne of David. They're going to be following these different factions. Society's in chaos. I mean, their home life is in utter chaos because there are going to be economic upheavals. This is a crazy time. And so these people are going to have their eyes on a variety of other things. And this author is coming back and saying, no, keep your eye on the sun. If you take your eye off the sun, you're going to get swept away with the events of the culture and not know what's happening. As far as the believers go, sometime during this period of time before the Jewish wars, the Christians pack their bags and go across the Jordan up to Decapolis on the east side of Galilee and waited for the Jewish wars with Rome to come and end, and then they returned around 72 AD. But the bishop of the church, knowing these scriptures, knowing what Jesus says, knowing the culture, he takes these people and they leave. Some of the people that the author's writing to in Hebrews is going to, they're going to say, no, we're going to fight for the Jewish cause. We're going to fight for the law of Moses. God is going to make Israel the leader of the world again, and we're going to overthrow it. And they did. I mean, they're going against the Roman Empire, and they're going to think they're going to overthrow the Roman Empire or drive them out of Judea. The Christians go, this isn't going to happen. Judgment is coming, and they leave. Some of the readers of this book say, no, we're the people of God. God is going to deliver us. We'll step up. And they're stepping out in presumption, thinking they're going to save their nation. They're going to save the world. And they're going to be utterly destroyed in the next, few months. So, again, this is what he's trying to say. Keep your eye on Jesus. Okay, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as is the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And now here begins the seven verses, five from the book of Psalms, that are all reiterating, and we're going to go through this in a moment, making a point of why the Son is greater than the angels. Now, this whole book is about the Son being greater. Right now, we're focused on angels, particularly the angels and the message they brought, which was the message of the Old Covenant. Again, God gave it to Moses, but in Jewish thinking, the angels brought it and were the mediators between that. Okay, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? We'll explain that. Or again, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness, that's a very important word, will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. We mentioned joy a moment ago. We're going to come back to that. He's anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now, there's a little bit of insight into that verse about the globe, about the earth, about this place, this time in history. No matter how many thousands of years it goes, it's going to wear out. It's going to be washed and renewed, and eventually it's going to be thrown away, just like your clothes. You wear your clothes, you don't just throw them away the first time. You wear them, then you wash them, and then you wear them, then you wash them. But after so many washings, eventually your clothes wear out. You don't wear out in this little illustration. You go buy new clothes. You continue throughout your whole life, but throughout your whole life, you go through clothes. You'll take care of them. You'll wash them. But eventually, your clothes have worn out, and you've got to throw them away and get some new clothes. That's the nature of our world. That is the same way it is with the Son. The Son is eternal. He makes a creation in this illustration. He wears it like clothes. It gets dirty. He washes it, puts it back on, wears it a little longer, washes it. And these are those cycles we're talking about. He's wearing history. For example, one of the washings was the flood. He washed it and we put it back on. He didn't destroy it. He just washed it. We talk other times we're going to have cultures going to be washed. Eventually, there's going to be some kind of, after this tribulation, the day of the Lord, there's going to be some kind of burning. If you want to consider the bowls that are going to be poured out, there's going to be some kind of a cleansing. And that this same earth is going to be used in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But this gives the impression that 1,000 years is going to come and go, and this earth is going to be, if I push this illustration here, these verses, not that this is absolute, but it kind of gives a little insight, this earth is going to be worn out after the Garden of Eden, after the flood, after all of history, the resetting of the nations, after the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the judgment, the resetting of the earth again for the millennium, after 1,000 years. That even says, it talks about the new heaven and everything else has burned up and there's a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to eventually throw it away and create a new universe for an eternal kingdom. So, I mean, just you hear those verses in there. Again, that's not, we're not making that a slam dunk eschatological point, but notice right here, I'll read it again. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. That whole ideal of the Lord not changing, his kingdom and a throne being established forever, that's never going to change. But the garments, the creation, it's going to be thrown away. Now again, there it is. To which of the angels did God ever say, verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, angels are sent to serve those who are inheriting the salvation that the Lord prepared for them. So even after the Christ has come and done his work on the cross and sat on the right hand of God, he's bringing people into his kingdom, bringing them into his glory, bringing them into his salvation. The angels are now sent to serve those and help prepare them for the kingdom. They're still being mere servants. Okay, now on your notes, if we look here on page, page 2, I began this a couple weeks ago and I didn't finish it, but we've got at the very top, it says point B, the sun has always been the sun since eternity. And here's a list of verses in the gospel. We went through these. Where the Son is referred to many times in the Gospels. If it's God speaking out of heaven, calling him Son, if it's Jesus talking about him being the Son, he didn't become the Son. The Son is existing in the Gospels. And then on point 2, at the bottom of page 2, the Roman numeral 2, it says, we see the Son and his title, quote, the Son, already existing in the Old Testament. Here's Psalm 2, verses 7 and 12. And this is quoted in our verses today in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there it was, the son, the Lord talking about the son. Now again, to the person that is not schooled in Christianity and has the idea that there's just this one God, and there is only one God, but that the Trinity is like three gods, they had a misunderstanding of it. God manifests, in a sense, as three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are three persons. And again, once you start talking about the Trinity, it becomes very slippery. But there are three persons. You've got God the Holy Spirit, who is serving the Son. You've got the Son, who is the Word, who manifests God in creation, creates it. He's the one who is the Word, who speaks it. He is serving the Father. The Father has the plan. The Son executes the plan. The Holy Spirit is the power in the plan. And they all are God. And again, a very simple illustration. Oh, boy, I don't want to go down the road of the Trinity. But you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. This is like, if you think about this as being a position, a character, God is eternal. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is the creator of all. God is the base of everything. The Father is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is the creator of all. The Son is omnipotent. He's eternal. He's the creator of all. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He's eternal. You can see verses where the Holy Spirit was involved in creation himself. And so all of these, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all have the characteristics or the nature of God. And so they are. For you can stick a prophet out here. You can stick David out here. You can stick, you know, me out here. We are not eternal. A prophet is not eternal. David is not eternal. None of these. How about angels? Are they fit this too? Well, they're spiritual, but they're not eternal. How about Satan? Satan is not God. He's created. He's not eternal. He's not even omniscient, omnipresent. Satan is a being that's been created. But there are three persons that exist as God, with the nature, and so they are all unified. The Lord our God, it says, is one. And that word one, it refers to, it's the same, like I've said before, it's the same word used of Adam and Eve, who were two, but when it says the two will become one. Now, when they became one, or if we use this illustration in marriage today, when two people get married, they are no longer one, or they don't become one person. They lose their identity. Now, some people would argue that case, that they do, but that's for marriage counseling. They become this unit, this one unit. They are a couple, a married couple. They still exist as two people. The same thing. This is the unit God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son. They are all one. Now, in this illustration, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. They're they're not the same. They're three individual persons, but they are all God because they have the same nature. They are in this union called God. This is where it talks about love. And love is not an emotion. Love is this divine unity, this harmony of all working together in unity and harmony, serving each other. The Son serves the Father. The Holy Spirit serves the Son. They're all working for this purpose of God. They've all got a personality and a role. So this, in Christianity, this can be proven in the Old Testament, the Gospels. You can see this in the epistles. That separates the whole thing from the basic concept of just this God in the sky, this Zeus-like figure, or Allah over here. This is an absolute dominion. This type of a God has dominion. The God we're talking about is a relationship. A Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are unified. They work together. For the Father loved the Son. That's not something that happened in history. That's from eternity past. There is love holding this union together. They're all working together. You cannot have love in a singular, and when I say singular, I mean without a Trinity. For example, Allah, this Allah cannot have love. He can only have dominion. He is the one who has to rule and subject everybody to his rule. This Trinity is God, is ruling over all, but because it's a relationship, they can bring into this relationship, it's based on love. God is love. He's not merely power. Now, this Trinity has the power of God, but love comes first. And that's not an emotion. That's this unity of working together. Thus, this is able to bring people in. We are seated with Christ in heaven. Christ is seated right here. We are in the love of the Son. We are in the Son. We're not part of the Trinity, but we're in this love relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are here. It's going to come out in these verses. We're talking about his companions. When the Son was resurrected, he set the foundation for all of our resurrection. It says in Ephesians, Colossians, talk about it, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Today, we are in this divine dynasphere, this power dynasphere empowered by love. That's why within this, there's love, there's unity, there's fellowship. We have fellowship one with another because we're in the Son. See, the average church wants to talk about fellowship and unity because we got to come over here and we're going to have this fake little worldly unity. We're all going to have this building project or have a potluck, or we're going to have fellowship with one another. Let's show the love of the brother and give everybody a hug. It's like, what is this? This is the love. You are in the Son. We're all growing towards, this is where unity, this is where power, this is the divine dynasphere wants to be. Because we don't understand this, we got to call, you know, a potluck fellowship. We've got to call over here that's all, you know, having a garage sale together. We're all working, showing the love of Christ because we're all, you know, visiting each other or sending each other birthday cards on our birthday. The pastor sends a birthday card showing the love to the... It's like, no, that is so immature. That's so elementary. That's so... sounds like a social club or something. This right here is the divine dynasphere. The Son died for us. He joined the human race. He died. And in faith in Christ, you can come into here. This is love. This is why Christians can have love. They can show love. They can show the same compassion to the world that Christ showed them. They can now reflect that love. This up here, if this is Allah, or is this just your concept of just a God, this one old man in the sky with a gray beard, he's just in charge of everything, don't make him mad. It's like, there's no love in that. There's just dominion. It's just, shut up, I'm God. And of course, that's true in God's reality. You see the same thing, because they created a reality. And if you come against their reality, you're coming against the very source of your life. And so anyway, that's why the Trinity is important. And that's very, again, simple way of explaining it. But when people start choking on this concept of the Son, on point page 2, we can see the Son in the Gospels. And now in the Old Testament, it's easy for them to talk about the Son because there is a Son. There is the representation of God in manifesting in the position of the person, the Son. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, and you shall who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, these verses also come up in Hebrews chapter 1, a portion of these verses. The writer's going to draw out of them. He's a better writer than I am, so he's just going to quote a portion of this. I've got, like, way too many references here. But the ideal here is you can see that this verse is going to refer to David. Nathan is speaking to David. And David's going to have a son named Solomon. And some of these prophecies Solomon is going to fulfill. He's going to succeed his father David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to build the temple. But Nathan is talking not about Solomon. Solomon naturally is going to fulfill some of those promises. But Nathan is talking about the Messiah that is going to come, the seed of the woman, who's going to be God himself in the flesh, who's going to come as the seed of David, one of the sons from that lineage. He's going to sit on a throne of David, but his throne is going to be eternal. And he's also going to build a temple. And this now is something completely different. This is the Son's work. So Solomon was David's son, but David is going to have a descendant at some time in the future in this time where this Messiah is going to be God's son. What do you mean, God's son? Well, we just talked about it. It's going to be God himself, one of the members of the Trinity, becoming a man born in the line of David. And when he begins to rule and reign, it's going to be eternal. He's going to build a temple, and this is never going to end. We know Solomon didn't fulfill all that because even Solomon himself, well, died. But Solomon himself turned away from God and actually came under judgment. The kingdom was taken from Solomon's son because of Solomon's rebellion, because he brought in foreign gods. So Solomon was indeed a son of David. He, in a sense, built the temple. He succeeded, sat on the throne of David. But he is not this. So this prophecy goes way beyond. This is Nathan talking again. Verse 14, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, now here's talking about Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And that almost has a dual meaning. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven, they ask, and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, or what is his son's name? Surely you know. So they're talking about God. They're talking about deity. They're saying, what is his name, and what is the name of his son? So there's, again, the idea of in Proverbs. And we see that in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, where the son is creating. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Again, there's the being born a son, but then he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6. Again, Isaiah 7:14, there's going to be a child that is going to be born, but he's going to be called God is with us. That's when the son becomes a man. Isaiah 9:6, and we've read this verse before. For to us a child is born, that's the natural birth of the Messiah. To us a son is given. Who is this son that is given? The son that is given to mankind for the sins of the world is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Micah 5:1-3, this is a great verse right here, and you know this verse, it's a Christmas verse. In this verse, in Micah, what is taking place is there is a problem coming with a foreign invasion, foreign occupation in Israel and Judah, particularly in Israel, northern Israel, with the Assyrians. And they are mocking the kings. They come in and they will mock them. They even have a place where he refers to them being slapped and ridiculed. And there's no respect. The national leadership has no respect from the nations. And so they're ashamed. It's like our kings can't even stand in the face of the Assyrians or whatever opposition we're facing. But they're given a promise. I will give you a king. He will not be mocked. And this king is going to, and here, that's what they're talking about right here, the Messiah coming. I'm reading Micah 5:1-3. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. See right there? You're going to have to go to war. And they're striking the judge of Israel. Your leadership is being struck on the cheek with the rod of these four. You can see that one of the Assyrian leaders coming in and slapping him or hitting him with a rod. It's like showing when they took him captive. They put a hook in the jaw of Manasseh and took him back to Babylon and released him. So, I mean, they're being abused by these foreign leaders. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's Bethlehem, 2 miles south of Jerusalem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. There's a king coming. I know it's happening. The rulers are coming in, and the foreign leaders are coming in and slapping your leaders around, hitting them with rods, taking them into captivity. But Bethlehem, coming out of Bethlehem, is going to be a ruler for me, God says, whose origins are of old, meaning he is not normal. He's not natural. He's with me right now in eternity past, and I'm going to send him into the world. He will be ruler whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. He, the ruler, that Messiah, is going to give them up. He's going to give up Israel until the time comes for him to be born, and then he'll begin to do his work. In other words, we're giving Israel up. Don't worry. Your leaders are being mocked. They're being struck in the face, hit with rods, being taken off into captivity with hooks in their jaw. He's giving you up until the one from old is born in Bethlehem. When he comes, it says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor, that would be Mary, has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. There's going to be a restoration. Now, Jesus came in 30 AD. He was born 4 BC, you know, right in that time period. He came and did his work. He called Israel. They rejected him. And he's going to send now out to the world. The message is going to go to the Gentiles. Israel has not been regathered yet. Not from the days of Micah. Israel has been dispersed. And they're still dispersed. I know they've come back to Israel. There's a group in Israel right now. But they are still, in a sense, of being scattered. The Temple Mount is still being trampled on by the Gentiles. There's still Muslims controlling it. They're the Gentiles. They're controlling it. But the day is going to come when Israel is going to be gathered back together and the Temple Mount will be established. And so that is talking about right there in Micah. The importance of the Son in Christianity. I've got these verses I want to talk about this. In John 20, verses 30 through 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." This is John closing down the book of John. "Now John gave you a series of seven signs." And he said, "I gave you these seven signs." It gave you seven stories, seven accounts, and explained them so that you might believe, what I was going to say, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have salvation. Now, there's many more things I could write. Now, John would have written this in 85 or 90 AD. This is like 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's had his entire life to reflect on it. The Gospels have all been written. Many stories have been recorded and talked about with Jesus. Paul's ministry has come and gone. There's Christianity, in fact, has spread into the Gentile world. In fact, John himself is up in Asia Minor in Ephesus when he writes this. And he says, "There's many things I could write, but I gave you these signs that you might know." And here it is. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I wrote these down so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the Christ means the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Messiah one. Greek Christos, English Christ. So it goes Christ, the anointed one. Greek Christos, the anointed one. Back to Hebrew, the Hebrew word is translated Messiah, the anointed one. He is the one who's going to be the ruler. He is the man. He says, "I write this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The Christ who was born, the child that was born from the line of David, the Son of God. And then when he says Son of God, that means he's talking eternally the Son of God. "I write these things," now watch this, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, there are people out there that say, "I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. We'll never know." It's like, if John is saying, "I write these things so you may believe that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus, and you may know that you've got salvation, that by believing you may have life in his name." 1 John 2, 22 through 23. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" In other words, the issue that John is talking about, and again, 1 John, people want to say it's about love. He's the disciple of love. Go read it again. It's about truth. John is the disciple of truth. You don't have love without truth. He's trying to establish absolute truth so that you can join this divine dynasphere and actually have love and fellowship with each other. Because if you do not have truth, you do not have the divine dynasphere. You are not in Christ. You're in some little group somewhere else, and you don't really have love. You've just got some kind of temporary connection. You've got to have truth that you may have love. So John's adamant about truth, because he knows only in truth where you're going to actually be able to have love. And if you don't have truth, you can't have love. Outside of truth, you're just going to keep dividing. You're going to just keep deconstructing. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist." Who's the Antichrist? "He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Very clearly, the two parts of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. You can't reject the Son and have the Father. You can't say, "I've got God," but you've rejected Christ. Right there, if anyone rejects Jesus Christ, you reject the Messiah, you reject the Son, you say, "Yeah, but I follow God." Okay, you're following a God, you're following some religion, but your religion is not Christianity, where you have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If you want the Father, you've got to comprehend and have faith in the Son. "Well, I'll just bypass that and just be a good person and follow God." The true God sent his Son into the world to save you. "Well, I don't know if that's true or not." Well, then you're not a Christian. I mean, well, we go to church. Yeah, but if your church is not connecting the Son and the Father, and you've got to put them here. That's why John, he's not talking about love. He's talking about truth. There are churches in 1 John that will not let John or his disciples show up and teach, because they've gone outside the truth. They've created their own truth. And this is what it says right here. Who is the Antichrist? The one who denies the Father and the Son. John's just not writing empty words out there, like, you know, someday in the future. He's talking right now. He's writing a letter to a believer and a church and telling them, Who is the liar? It's those people in your church who are denying the Father and the Son. They're trying to talk about God. They're trying to talk about this concept of Christianity, but they've rejected the Jewish Messiah, and they've rejected the concept of the eternal God. They've got their own. They're the liars. They don't have either one. They're not Christians. Well, yeah, but they've taken over the church. They've taken over your church, but they're not Christians. But yeah, but they're so loving and kind. You mean they give you potluck and have garage sales? Well, yeah, we're helping the community. Yeah, you're not Christian, though. You've separated from the truth. But they've got so much love. It's not love. It's a camouflage. It's a cover. You can only have love if you have the Father and the Son. And if you reject them, you don't have truth, you don't have love. Well, that's kind of harsh. I'm not the Apostle John. Okay, John, 1 John 5, 9 through 13. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. This is what God has said about his Son. 1 John 5, 9 through 13. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. So if you deny Jesus Christ, say, well, I don't accept that. You're calling God the Father a liar and saying there's another way to God. Now, God says that just the opposite. It's only through the Son. Well, I don't think that's true. Okay, so you're calling God a liar. Good luck with that. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Again, this Son is not just something that happened at the birth of Christ. This Son goes way back into eternity. And this is the testimony that God, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you want life, you need this Son. If you say, I don't want the Son, I'll just take life, you don't have life, you're still under the judgment of the world. And this is kind of, this is John writing, probably about, say, if it, Hebrews was written 66, this is 66 plus 30, 96. We're about 25 years apart. Hebrews is being written, and now John is referring to the Son, saying, if you don't have him, you don't have life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a huge verse, and I've used that for helping different people say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. It's, well, do you believe in the Son? Do you understand who Jesus is? Well, yeah, I believe, but I don't know if I'm saved. John says right here, it says, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Son has life. He came to give you life. You accept the Son, you're in. Then Acts 13, 33 through 34, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And again, the blessings of David is that throne. So, what I just did there, if you are still with me, and I appreciate it if you are, is we just talked about the Son, the concept of the Son of God being eternal. We see the Son of God in the Old Testament being referred to, even referring to him in eternity past. We see the Son before he died on the cross being referred to in the Gospels as the Son. Jesus calling himself the Son. God the Father calling himself the Son, or calling Jesus the Son. And then we see in the New Testament the importance of the Son, that if you don't have the Son, if you reject that Son, you've rejected the final message from God about the Son. And the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament all are revolving around the Son. From the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. This eternal Son, when it says seed of the woman, is going to become born of a woman, is going to become a man. He's going to still be eternally God, but he's going to take on the flesh of a man and join the human race. There's no greater way of salvation. There's no greater sense of hope or joy of knowing that God himself became one of us as a man to pay for our sin and take us into his divine dynasphere. There it is. It's like, well, I don't believe in the Son. I reject that. I'm going to find God on my own. It's like, you will not. there's no other hope. And that's what these are written for right here, these verses in Hebrews. So Hebrews, page 4. I begin right here. For to which of the angels, I'm at the bottom of page 4, reading in the English Standard Version at the bottom. This is the first of the seven quotes. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, if you turn the page, I've got right there on page 5, the first quote. It's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Notice right there, you are my son, eternally. Today I have begotten you. In other words, you've been brought into this inheritance that belongs to the Messiah. You are the son. You become a man. You've now fulfilled the role of the work of the Messiah. I'm now bringing you in. You're going to sit on the throne of David. It doesn't say this here, but you're going to sit on the throne of David forever and rule as a man over the dominion I originally gave man that man messed up. So God is going to have to do it himself. Some points about chapter 2, verse 7 of Psalm. This may be a royal coronation text of a coronation liturgy used when a king of Judah was seated on the Davidic throne. So again, this is, we see what this is talking about, but this text may have been when one of the sons of David, maybe Solomon, when he came and sat down on the throne and he became the king, he's sitting on the throne of David, which is where the Messiah is supposed to sit. God put the line of David in charge. So this, in a sense, is God's throne. David was the leader under God's kingdom. Solomon takes that place. He is now seated on the throne. Again, this is not a total fulfillment, but it may have been the language, the liturgy, that one of the sons, the next son, would have had something similar. You're sitting on the throne of David. Because understand, this throne of David is protected by God, and God will protect the throne of David and the land of Israel from enemies that are coming against it. So this could be, in that may be its original context, but behind it is a greater concept, and that is the Son who's going to eventually sit on that throne. Point B, these words were soon understood to refer to the Messiah who would be one of the sons of David. This verse right here, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when Gabriel speaks to Mary, he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." This man, Jesus, is going to be called, referred to as the Son of God. He's one of the members of the Trinity. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." He's going to sit on this throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You can see also in Psalm chapter 2, verse, or in Luke 3, verse 22, "You are my son." And in even some texts it says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," where the Lord speaks, or the Father speaks at the baptism. The word "today," there's three ways of understanding this, or three things that need to be said about that. Today I become your father. The eternal sonship of Christ is not referred to as beginning, but is always understood to be eternal. So it says, "Today I have begotten you, you are my son." He's not saying you now became my son. He's always been the son. But "today" is referring to the eternal son entering into his role as the Messiah. That's why you can see it being quoted in Luke chapter 3. "Today you are my son. This is my son." In other words, he's always been the Son of God, but he's entered into this role of Messiah who's going to sit on the throne of David. And the last point there, three, "today" refers to the finished work of the Messiah who has eternally been the Son. He finished his work and has been resurrected, seated at the right hand of God. I'd love to go to Romans 1 and read these verses here. I've got just part of it written down right here. It says, "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, the point there is, if Jesus had just been a man like David, he would have died and stayed in the grave. David says that his Lord will not stay and will not see decay. But because he was the Son of God, once he finished the work of the sacrifice, he was then resurrected because he is the Son of God. If David dies, he's not going to be resurrected after 3 days. Solomon's going to die, he's not going to be resurrected in 3 days. But after Jesus finished his work as the Son of Man and paying for the sins, he is the Son of God. He's resurrected, and the resurrection process begins, and all the other sons, which are called companions later on in these verses, will be resurrected. The second quote, It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. We've already read it when it talks to, where Nathan is talking to David about Solomon, but yet it talks further than Solomon. Some things got written down here. Solomon did build a temple. We know all this. That's point B. I'd love to go to these verses right here, but I'm looking at the time. But we have already referred to them in Micah and Isaiah. You've got references, you know, Micah, one from of old. Isaiah, you've got this son being called the ruler. He's being called God. You got the reference of the son being given. And this is interesting right here, is in the Qumran community, point D on page 6, the Qumran community, recorded in the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls found in K4, and is more developed in the text of 2 Samuel 7. I've got a picture of K4 somewhere. I don't know if I've got it hanging up right now. But this is 2 Samuel chapter 7 was found on one of the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it had the text written in there. But they also, this was the Qumran community was a group of men that went out into the wilderness to preserve the text of Scripture, to preserve the integrity of Israel, and to wait for the Messiah. They were anticipating, they were in the final days. They were waiting for the Messiah, the Qumran community. Some wonder if John the Baptist was somehow hooked up with them, because you can stand right there in front of the caves where Qumran, in the city of Qumran, and look right down at the Jordan River and see where John the Baptist was baptizing. There may be some connections. Scholars have argued against and support of John the Baptist being connected with this community. But nonetheless, they would write and copy scrolls. They even found some this last week. Just recently found like some more little fragments in another cave. And they would not just copy Scripture. They would actually write their own books or commentaries or write notes by the text of Scripture. And here's what we have in this case. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 through 14, the text says, the Lord, and it's Yahweh, the Lord declares, or Yahweh declares to you, that he will build you a house, and I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, the following comment is written in the margin beside it, saying, he, this is the Qumran community saying, he, this person, is the shoot of David, who will arise with the expounder of the law in Zion in the last days. Meaning this son is going to come yet in the future, and he will arise when the expounder of the law. There's supposed to be the prophet. And remember, John the Baptist, the prophet is going to come. They thought maybe John the Baptist was the prophet preparing the way, explaining the law. And then the Messiah, or the shoot of David, the teacher and the prophet would come, or the teacher and the Messiah would come. Nonetheless, the Qumran community was looking for this very thing. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Hebrews. This is now the third quote. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, several things in this right here. It's the third quote. When it says firstborn, right away, and this is where the simple mind, and you got to consider it, firstborn must mean he's the first creation, the first one born of God. This is where like things like Jehovah Witness and Mormons sometimes get all messed up, and they end up with some kind of a concept that Jesus and Satan were the first creations of God, and Satan and Jesus, they're like Cain and Abel, two brothers, sons of God, and one followed God, one didn't. They fought with each other or whatever. I don't know the whole cultish idea. They begin there because he's the firstborn. Like he was the first creation, the first one born. Like I've got a firstborn son and a second, a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth born son. That's literal. That's firstborn, secondborn. This firstborn is not saying he's the firstborn, even born, but it's a title. And the idea was the firstborn, whoever your firstborn is, and this even happens in Rome when they would have like Julius Caesar adopted Augustus, Octavian. Octavian was not Julius Caesar's son, but he adopted. You can see this throughout Roman history. You would adopt. Sometimes they'd adopt one of their servants or their slaves. They'd adopt them as their son. And when they were adopted, they would then receive the inheritance. Is this your son? No, but he's considered my firstborn. And this is how this word is being used most likely. Firstborn is Jesus, or the Son, is the creator of all things. But he's also the firstborn, which means all the things that were created, he's going to be the one who inherits it. Now, he can do that because he's not going to die. I can't create my own, you know, dynasty, or I can't create my own inheritance, my own thing. But what's the word for wealth? You know, my own estate. I got this. I can't just create my own estate and then inherit it as the firstborn, because the ideal is I'm going to die. Where's my estate going to go? I've got to give it to my firstborn. Where Jesus is both the creator and the inheritance, he gets the inheritance because he's never going to pass away. So that's what that's referring to. And then that first, that reference to again, when he brings his firstborn in the world the second time, or the second coming. When it says again, that may mean when he comes back the second time, or it can simply refer to merely another reference. Here's just another, again, I'm going to say another verse that's going to support my point. So you got to decide what that means. Some commentators say that means when he comes into the world the second time, all the angels will worship him. Or he's just saying, well, here's another reference. All God's angels are going to worship this son when he comes. And so clearly meaning he's not an angel, he's God himself. And so that's the third quote there. And we've got four more to go through, and we'll have to pick that up next week and finish those four. And that's what we've got. Are there any comments or questions? Otherwise, I'll pray and we'll close this down. Criticism? Okay, well, good. Then everything I said was absolutely correct, and everybody agrees with it. All right. Well, hey, thank you for being here. I will pray. Tomorrow night, we're going to have our third part of Understanding the Times, going over some more notes. And Tuesday night, we're still in Zephaniah. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we would honor the Son, that we would recognize who he is, the Creator, the Savior, and the soon coming King. We ask that we would, again, live a life that is worthy of the calling we've received, that we'd represent your truth and your reality in our lives, the decisions we make, the words we say. And Father, that we may shine in a world of corruption, a world of darkness and confusion that's trying to deconstruct reality, that we'd be able to stand up boldly and honestly and live a life that is pleasing to you, embracing your truth and following your reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.